Our text this evening is found in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be considering together verse 3. We return to our study of hope, which we looked at last week, and we come again to that same thing this evening. 1 John chapter 3, let's read together from the first verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Focus our attention on those words. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If I were to put this question to you, I wonder what your answer would be. What effect does hope have? What effect does hope have on a person? And I'm guessing that if we surveyed a number of people, the same sorts of answers might pop up. What effect does hope have on a person? And the answers would include some of the obvious. Well, it brings consolation. It brings comfort. Hope has the effect of comforting those who have hope. Others might say hope brings inspiration. And so those who have hope are inspired by that hope, motivated, maybe carried along by that hope. And we could mention other things. Hope brings encouragement. It encourages and strengthens that which is weak, and so on. But my guess is that most probably the vast majority of people would not include in their answer the word purity or purifying. That the effect of hope in and on the life of a Christian is that it purifies. That would not be, I think, the most common answer. And yet, though it may not find its way at the top of most people's lists, it is what we find at the top of this text. It is what this text, what God himself teaches us, that one of the effects that hope has on the soul is that it brings about the purifying of the soul. And in one sense, that shouldn't surprise us, because all virtues, all Christian graces, all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit bring about Christ-likeness. And so, to that degree, we're not shocked. Everything that God is doing in the salvation of his people is recreating them in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. He is changing us, transforming us, making us like himself. And so, in that sense, we might not be surprised. But here we're told that hope that we would be saved, hope that when we die, we would go to be with the Lord, hope that we will, in fact, behold the glory of God, and that we will, in beholding his glory, be changed to his likeness, that hope, the hope of seeing God and of being made like him on the last day, drives us to pursue purity here and now. That's what the passage says. Every man that hath this hope, the one referred to in the previous verse, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so we begin, first of all, with the simple fact that sin is impurity. Now, first of all, sin is itself impurity. The Bible refers to it as uncleanness. It refers to it as filthiness. Sin is what defiles, what pollutes, what stains the souls of men. And in that sense, it's in contrast and in contradiction to God's purity, to God's holiness. God is perfectly pure, perfectly holy. And so he's described as light. He's described clothed, as it were, in white and in all of its stunning brilliance. We, in contrast, are described as that which is unclean and polluted and filthy and defiled and stained. When the Bible speaks in these terms, it's of course not talking about what is physical. A coal miner may come out of the hills of West Virginia black from head to toe. And yet, if he is a Christian, he would be beautiful in the sight of God. And though covered with coal dust, physically dirty, perhaps physically being unable to even see his skin, he is an object of exquisite beauty in the sight of God. More than, let's say, a king dressed in all of his regalia and all of his robes and beautiful garments and so on. So it's not what's physical that we're talking about. It's we're talking about the soul. And it is sin added to the soul that makes it dirty. So you think of your clothes. It's the dirt on your clothes that makes them defiled. If, for example, you were to put on your shirt, you were to sew onto your shirt gold, solid gold, 24 karat gold buttons, your shirt would not be defiled by that, would it? You would think, no, it's enhanced by it. It's more valuable than it was before. It's the presence of sin in the soul that defiles it. And so we are to look on those, we are to look on the soul captivated by sin as God tells us to look upon it. When we look at, for example, what's fashionable but sinful in the world, we're not dazzled by it. We ought not to be looking at this and saying, look, isn't this beautiful? Isn't he or she beautiful in all of the things that they do and say and so on? No, the Bible says we should look at them something like a pig wallowing in the mud. This is the language used in Proverbs and elsewhere. We see it as that which is repugnant to us. We see it as God sees it, in other words. And in watching our own souls especially, we are to take heed to sin. We recognize sin is impurity. And so the Christian, which is a redeemed soul, he or she is a redeemed soul, makes it all the more incumbent upon us to be watchful over our souls. So what happens, children, when you have on nice clothes, you are more vigilant about keeping them clean. So if you have your old grubby clothes, well, when you go outside, you're not so concerned and careful about not getting a grass stain or mud or dirt or spilling something on them. But if you're dressed up in nice clothes, clothes that you might go to a wedding in or something else, clothes that are more costly and so on, then what happens? Well, your mother warns you and you're very careful not to get anything that would be dirty or stained upon them. Well, so it is for the Christian. Our souls are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sins found within a Christian are the worst kind of all. They're the worst kind of sins because of the disconnect between what God has done with and in and by and for the soul and sin, which is in antipathy to these things. And so the Christian is earnest about watching over our souls against sin. Again, to use the same, continue the same illustration, if you get a stain on your shirt, what do? You immediately try to get it out. You spill grape juice, you immediately go in and, pour boiling water on it, whatever it is that the proper procedure to get that given stain out. You go put stain remover on it. You act quickly to get it out. And so it is with the Christian. We're in haste. We're in earnest about dealing with sin. We can't have a lackadaisical approach to sin. The Christian is not free to look upon these things as indifferent and insignificant. Sin is impurity. And the fact is that sin remains in the Christian. Among other things, this is why the Christian is clothed with humility. One, because of the distance between us and God. We see God who, as he is, but we also, because we see ourselves as we are. And so we walk humbly before him. The idea of an arrogant Christian is a contradiction in terms. To ride high in the saddle with our nose raised, our chest inflated, to be full of ourselves is a flagrant contradiction of all that we are. Sin remains in the Christian, and that keeps us low before the Lord. We know the depths within our own hearts and minds. And it drives us to daily repentance. And it drives us to the daily exercise of faith in Christ. We cannot live without it. And it drives us to long for heaven. We think of passages like the one set before us. We think of verse 2. We think, this is the longing of my heart. For the Christian, when we think about heaven, we ought to long for the removal of sin more than the removal of sorrow. We often, I think, are tempted to we're often tempted with being overly exercised with removal of sorrow. When at the core, the Christian is most earnest, most desirous to see the removal of sin. And so we look at verse 2 and we think, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our great hope, that we will be with him, that we will behold him, and that we will be forever without sin. There are those who hear this sort of thing and who bring objections. There are those who think, well, listen, the best men in the world have some sin in them. And this comes from the attitude or perspective which approaches these sorts of questions like this. What is the minimal necessary to go to heaven? What's the minimum? Can I do this and still go to heaven? Can I not do this and still go to heaven? What is it that's least required to still qualify, as it were, for credibility as a Christian and the hope of heaven? But my friends, you know, you can say the best men have some sin. Look at David and look at Peter. They still had sin. But the fact is, if we're going to use worldly standards, the best men, though unconverted, go to hell. Those who look to be most socially acceptable. Think, for example, of Saul, King Saul. Think, for example, in the New Testament of Judas, the counterparts to David and Peter. The two of them had more good, outwardly speaking, humanly speaking, than many of those whom we would deem the best among us. Those who object and say, well, the saints still have sin. The fact is that the saints are never at peace with sin. And if your sin and the Christian's sin at some points look similar, the difference may be that in one case, it is a dead man who is sinning. And in the other case, the Christian, it is one who has life, who is at war with sin. And the difference, my friends, is the difference between heaven and hell. All the difference in the world. The Christian, as I say, is at war with sin, never at peace with sin. The Christian desires to be rid of these impurities. This is our hope. We look forward to the day of being separated from sin. Secondly, we have the purging of sin. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we see this elsewhere. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The Christian is one who, because of their love for Christ and because of their sight of Christ, take pains to pursue holiness. And so that means the Christian will stand with God and with truth against him or herself. Against himself or herself. We'll stand with God and with the truth. Why? Why is it that you would stand against yourself? Why is it that you would stand, as it were, opposed to yourself, in contradiction of yourself? After all, if anyone can claim to be on your team, it should be yourself. But not so with a Christian. There is that which is in us that we are opposed to. Why do we stand with God against ourselves? Because we see that the truth of God liberates us. The truth of God liberates us. This is where liberty and freedom is to be found, in the truth of God's word, which is why we don't complain when confronted with that truth. You know, you can have two people who in many ways, same background and so on, sit under the same sermon. And the sermon addresses the same sins in both men. One will become bristly and irritated and bitter and hateful because those sins are being addressed. And the other will be pliable and meek and teachable and receptive, grateful, warmly receiving the truths, which, in fact, painfully expose oneself. Why? Because the Christian realizes that the truth is what liberates us. This is, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, Jesus prayed. We desire to be like the Lord. We desire to please him and glorify him. And therefore we desire for the truth, the spotlight, to expose and to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, when we are confronted with the truth, we are waiting and watching our own hearts. We're waiting and watching over our own hearts to ensure that our response would be in keeping with these truths. So children, your parents come and say, you're wrong. You have to be prepared before they say you're wrong, so that when they say it, you think, this is what I want. This is an answer to prayer. This is my desire, is to be set on the right course, to be made wise and not a fool, to be led and guided. And the same is true. The same is true with one another. Right? The strokes that we receive from a friend, the wounds, are better than the kisses of an enemy, because they bring life in them. And so the Christian submits to the truth, holds to the truth, loves the truth. We look at the means of grace. You know, the word read, preached, meditated upon, memorized, and so on. Prayer, the sacraments. These are our lifeline. We don't ever want to be cut off from the public or private means of grace. This is our lifeline. These are the conduits through which God's grace flows to us from the throne room of heaven. And we desire to receive fullness of his grace. And so we immerse ourselves in the means of grace. We are diligent in our attendance upon these things. This is our lifeline. But it's also true with God's providence. The Christian is willing to endure affliction in order to get the soul purified. The Christian is willing to be subjected to suffering, to be exposed to affliction, in order that the Lord might purify further his or her soul, welcoming the fire in order that the dross might be burned off from us. We see the wisdom and the love of God in such things. Well, that sets the background then for our third point, which is the hope that purifies. And again, this is a rather more common notion than you might first suspect. Let me give you an example, another example from both the Old and New Testament. We sing about it in Psalm 78 in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Here there's a connection between hope and obedience of being purified. We saw it, you may even recall this on your own, in our study of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. All of that's referring to purifying. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So here we have these two things brought together again. Hope and the purification of the Christians. So you think of the Christians' hopes, those specified here in verse 2 and those that are connected with them. The idea of seeing the Lord, being with the Lord, beholding the Lord, being transformed into the Lord, the completion of our redemption, the resurrection, the sinless state that we will have, all of the joy that comes with it in eternity. These are the Christians' hopes. They are high hopes. They are great hopes. They're wonderful hopes. They're hopes of truly glorious things. The hope of seeing God. I mean, you think of speaking to the man on the street. What do you hope for? I hope for good health. I hope to, you know, die old. I hope to have a good job. I hope my kids, you know, find spouses. I hope my marriage lasts. I hope I have money in the bank next week. The Christian says, my hopes, well, I have the hope of seeing God. These are great, wonderful, glorious hopes. The hope of enjoying His mercy. The hope of being made like Christ. We have grounds to believe that we will, in fact, attain all of these hopes. Christ has purchased them for us with His own blood. And it is absolutely certain, guaranteed. It is an unconquerable hope that we will enjoy communion with God for all of eternity. We will enjoy communion with God for all of eternity. These are so great that they would be, without supernatural help, impossible to believe. They would be impossible to believe without the work of the Holy Spirit. If you go to your neighbor and say, have you ever seen God? Have you ever experienced a resurrected body? Have you ever been made completely sinless? Have you ever been given a portion of the inheritance of eternity? Everyone in your neighborhood and in the history of mankind has to say no. Those in this world have never, ever experienced any such thing. And many use that as a ground of complaint and objection. Our hopes, my point is what? My point is that our hopes are so great that they would be impossible to believe without the grace and work of God's Holy Spirit. But with His grace and Holy Spirit, we have them as an absolute certain expectation. And the point is, these hopes are so grand, so glorious, so wonderful, that they elevate the heart. They captivate us. We're changed by them. They define us. They redirect us. They shape us. They direct the whole course of our daily living and the whole course of our whole life. The Christian refuses to grovel, as it were, on the ground. You know, you think of a person who is super busy with a high state of affairs. They are occupied day and out with big stuff, significant stuff, important stuff. In corporations, in the government, whatever, things that are considered monumental, that make a huge difference, that impact many, many, many people's lives. Well, if you're busy with the high state of affairs, you'll despise menial tasks. Oh, this is ridiculous. You know, having these menial things, these are so far beneath me, so insignificant in comparison to what I occupy myself with and my time with. There's a measure of that with the Christian. These hopes elevate our hearts. They transform and change and shape and direct us. They change our view of the world and of our life. You know, if we were to see one of our children wallowing in a pigsty, we would be concerned. This is our child. Our children don't wallow in pigsties. Our children sleep in beds with sheets and blankets, and they wear clothes and they sit at the table to eat their food and so on. What is my child doing wallowing in a pigsty, living in a pigsty? They'd say we would be in deep concern. And yet the spiritual equivalent is often seen, where the Christian is in effect wallowing in the pigsty when they've been given news of these grand hopes. We should, in fact, be concerned about all that contradicts these hopes. We should be concerned about being occupied and preoccupied with all that is, in fact, contradicting these hopes. Why? Because these hopes provide us with true satisfaction. They are glorious. And so the connection with purifying ourselves because of these hopes becomes readily apparent. We begin to look at the things of the world and sin and temptation and these things are far too low for us. Our appetite, our satisfaction has been set so high with the hope that God has given to us that the sinful course of this world is too low. If you are sincerely happy with the hope that God has given, you will be less tempted because less discontent. The devil comes and says, well, you don't have this pleasure and that pleasure. You don't have this right and that right. You know, you should be angry over this and bitter over that. And you should be lusting and greedy after this and, you know, wanting that. And we could go on and on. But for the Christian whose heart has been captivated and elevated by the hope that God has given to us, that discontentment is not present. We're living on a high fare. And therefore, we're able to confront temptation accordingly. Let me put it this way to you, children. If you sit down and you are filled, gorging yourself, satisfied with delicious food, so you have like the best, the yummiest, the most tasty, the richest, the sweetest, the most delectable food being set in front of you. And you eat one dish after another dish after another dish, and a bowl of this and a bowl of that. And your taste buds are exploding with all of the flavors until you could not take another half of a spoon and keep everything in that's in. You think of being really satisfied, filled with delicious food. Someone comes along and offers you junk and says, would you like half a Twinkie? Or would you like some of this, you know, the toast is burnt, but it's toast or whatever. You're going to be like, get that out of here. You know, I have satisfied myself with delicious fare. This is the Christian. We have these hopes that God has fed us with. And those hopes set us on the work of purifying ourselves. We want our life to match our hopes. What we are is not what we shall be. But what we shall be determines what we are. It sets us about this pure. We are inflamed with love, the love of God, and therefore the love for God. And these hopes cost us dearly. We value them. You know, we've been given great hopes, we've lived on them, we've acted according to them, we've aligned our allegiance around these hopes, and it's cost us dearly. We've been mocked, we've had to make sacrifices, physically, spiritually, financially, relationally. We've had to pay a dear cost because of the hopes that God has given to us. Consequently, they are too valuable to us. Too valuable to let them slip. We're not going to give this up. Look at how valuable they are. We can't return to the old path. Having lived like kings, we can't go to the pauper's hut and return, as it were, to the ways of the world and sin and all of its debauchery. It's impossible. God has given us, as we read elsewhere, lively hopes. He's given us, it's both living and lively. It's alive, but it's also vibrant. It is lively. The object of our hope is what? To be pure and holy, to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is our confident expectation, that is our destination, That is where we are going, and therefore it is what we are pursuing here and now. We are preparing for that great day. God has set about a work now to make us like His Son, which will culminate in the consummation. And because our destination is what it is, it determines the direction we're taking now. It determines what we do now. We shall be pure as He is pure. Therefore, we are pursuing purity in the here and now. We're preparing for it, as it were. And this gives us tremendous help, because much of the difficulty in the Christian life is the discouragements that we face. We're beaten down with the discouragements. Hope is what buoys us up. It causes us to rise above the discouragements. All of the hopes that God has given to us, all the promises that are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus that He's given to us, help us amidst the discouragements which would pull us down, amidst the temptations which would beat us down. Hope is what pulls us up. We remember our end. We remember where it is that we're going. We remember that eternity is a shoreless sea, that there's no end. Its vastness is incalculable, incomparable, that our time in this world is so incredibly brief. It is a handbreadth. It is a vapor that dissipates. It is grass that's cut down, rises up and cut down. It is but a fleeting moment. And we view life accordingly. This is not theory. This is practice for us. Because of the hope that we have of seeing the Lord and being made like the Lord and enjoying communion with the Lord for all of eternity, these and all of the hopes that are attached to them radically transform what happens when we come to consciousness in the morning, and what we do next, and where we go, and what we see, and what we listen to, and how we spend our time, and who we forge relationships with. Everything else is determined, implicated by this hope. It is a hope that purifies. It is a hope that drives us toward holiness. We know that without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. And if verse 2 says we shall see Him and be like Him, then we're going to be busy pursuing that purity, purifying ourselves even as He is pure. Having seen Him by faith now, it is enough. It is enough to drive us to do all by God's grace and the help and ministry of the Holy Spirit, to do all possible. To do all possible to bear His likeness. He is the object of beauty. Our greatest desire is to be beautiful. And some of our young people think, well, the minister is always harping against beauty. No, the minister is never harping against beauty. I may harp at times against worldliness and the world's definition of beauty. Pray God that He will deliver you from the lie which calls beautiful what is ugly. But the pursuit of true beauty, we can do nothing but commend all our days. It is not wrong to desire to be beautiful, as long as your definition of beauty is what God's definition of beauty is. In that case, our greatest desire is that you would all be the most beautiful people that ever lived, as beautiful as possible, which is to say, as much like Christ as possible. And so this is a hope that purifies. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and glorious God in heaven, we bow down ourselves before You and confess that we are sinful flesh, impure, well in this world. But what we are is not what we shall be. For when we shall see You, we will be like You. Grant, O Lord, that these hopes would would carry our hearts above the discouragements and trials and temptations of this world, and that we, O Lord, having this hope, would purify ourselves even as you are pure. Give us, we ask, an increase of this grace, that our hope might abound, that it might grow strong, that it would be fuller and richer and deeper in our lives, and that the consequent holiness would likewise, with all of its beautiful fruitfulness, abound in us. We ask, O Lord, do these things for your own name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name.